Let's turn in our Bibles to Jeremiah 37. And as you're doing, I'm going to do this. I recognize most of you tonight, we don't really have any visitors that I can see. Most of you are pretty familiar with this. So I'm just going to do this real fast. Here's our timeline. Josiah was a leader until 609. 3 months, King Jehoahaz. Jehoiakim then took after that King Jeconiah for 3 months. He was only 18 years old, replaced by Zedekiah, who reigned until 586. Basically, the timeline here is a very critical timeline in the period of the history of Judah in particular, but the nation Israel. The Jerusalem is destroyed by Babylon. This is huge. This is huge. That's why we're spending so much time on it. And then Israel is officially dispersed. The 10 tribes were dispersed 140 years earlier. Now these two tribes, making all 12 tribes out of the land, God said, I would judge you if you are disobedient. And in fact, he did. Now, Jeremiah began his prophetic ministry around here in 627. The majority of his teaching was from 609 to 586. The majority of his prophecies came during this time period right here. And tonight we're going to be spending most of our time right there at the very end of this time period. We're coming to Jeremiah's about done. We're almost done with the primary historical aspects of Jeremiah. And we're in basically the last year tonight as we get into this. Now, we want to emphasize tonight about Jeremiah buying a piece of property. Now, this is a pretty big deal. Jeremiah, God tells him to go out and buy a piece of property. And a lot of us think, well, you know, what's the big deal? God told him to buy some property. So what? You know, there's a lot of parables in the Bible that you can read, and this is no big deal. This is a big deal. This is a big deal. In fact, I think they're all big deals, but this is a real big deal. And this is covered in Jeremiah chapter 37 and 32, actually in that order. As you know, Jeremiah is not chronological. So what we're going to do is we're going to pick up in Jeremiah 37, chapter 37 first. Now, last week we looked at chapters, if you recall, chapter 21 and 34, basically covering the same time period, dealing with the siege of Jerusalem. And as we come to chapter 37, we find Jerusalem under siege by the Babylonian army. This is 587 BC, the last year of Zedekiah's reign. And even though Jerusalem is on the verge of being destroyed, King Zedekiah is holding out hope that somehow they will be delivered. He's been told over and over again by Jeremiah, you know, you need to surrender and so on. He just doesn't listen. And he still holds on to this hope that somehow Egypt is going to rescue them, or somehow they're going to get out of it. Maybe he was thinking back to his great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, Hezekiah, 140 years earlier, who was delivered from the Assyrians. Well, maybe he thought, hey, maybe we'll be delivered too. Who knows what he was thinking, but he was holding on hope. Look at verse 1 of Jeremiah 37. Now, King Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, reigned instead of Coniah. That would be Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim. That would be, Jeconiah would be his nephew, and he was taken out. He's the guy that we were just talking about here. Jeconiah, that's this guy right here. And so Zedekiah reigns in his place, and whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made king in the land of Judah. So he made Jehoiakim king in place of Coniah. Verse 2, so, but neither he nor his servants, neither Zedekiah nor his servants, nor the people of the land, gave heed to the words of the Lord, which he spoke by the prophet Jeremiah. Now that's their big mistake. Hezekiah, his great-great-great-grandfather, actually did heed the words of the Lord. He did humble himself. They will not do that at all. They continue to. Remember last week, they thought, oh, we better free the slaves to be in line with the law of Torah, that you need to free all the slaves in the seventh year. Well, then as soon as Babylon withdrew and the Egyptians came, they said, oh, no, we changed our mind. Let's bring them back. Well, that angered God, you know, and we saw that in chapter 34. So that had just happened, and here we are now in chapter 37. And Zedekiah, here he is again, verse 3, and it says, Zedekiah the king sent Jehukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Zephaniah, the son of Maaseiah, the priest, to the prophet Jeremiah, saying, pray now to the Lord our God for us. Now, maybe he had in mind when Hezekiah called for Isaiah to come and pray for him. Remember that happened? And so maybe he was thinking, gee, I'll do the same thing. I'll have Jeremiah come and pray for him, pray for me and pray for Jerusalem, and maybe he'll bring some good news. And but you know, in light of the fact that they refused to repent, they refused to turn away from their false gods, they continued to be greedy, not letting the slaves go. This was dishonoring to God. God would have none of it. You see, in order for us to have any kind of hope that God would work in our lives in the way that, in according to the plans that he has for us, we need to have a repentant heart. If we don't have a repentant heart, if we are not confessing our sins on a regular basis. Now, how many of you did not sin today? Could I see your hand? Well, you know, that's funny. You know, well, maybe I did, maybe I didn't. The fact that you're wondering if you did or not tells me, yeah, you just sinned, you know, because basically you're a sinner. Let's just face it. I'm a sinner, you're a sinner, we're a sinner. We need to be in a continual state of confession from our hearts. As soon as I think, oh, no, hey, I did that wrong. As soon as I think that, oh, man, I did that wrong, that's a confession of sin. And then I acknowledge it to the Lord. Lord, you know, and then humble myself. And that is what the Lord is looking for. But if I'm prideful and, oh, look what I did, and oh, I can do better, and oh, look, you know, I can do better than that, and I begin to get prideful in that, you know, hey, that's not like me. And I get mad at myself because I can do better than that. That's a prideful attitude. And God isn't interested in that kind of attitude. He's interested in us humbling ourselves. Well, Zedekiah was not doing that. But nevertheless, he calls for the prophet Jeremiah through these two men, Jehuchal and Zephaniah. And it says in verse 4, now Jeremiah was coming and going among the people, for they had not yet put him in prison. Then Pharaoh's army came up from Egypt, and when the Chaldeans, that would be the Babylonians, who were besieging Jerusalem, heard news of them, they departed from Jerusalem. So now we are given the story. We touched on this last week, that Jeremiah was there in the by the way, he was under house arrest. He was to remain there basically in the court there of the temple of the Jerusalem. And he was to stay there, but he was sort of free to come and go. And then this news came forward to the king of Babylon, heard that, hey, the Egyptians are on their way. So they moved out. They left the area for a little while. And then the word of the Lord, verse 6, came to the prophet Jeremiah saying, now, just before we read that, there's something that might be going on we don't quite understand. Zedekiah sent for Jeremiah to get a word from the Lord. It may have been that he heard that the Babylonians were withdrawing, and so he wanted to hear now what he had to say, Jeremiah. You see, you follow that? We want to hear, you know, tell me what's going on now. And so Jeremiah in verse 6, then the word of the Lord came to the prophet Jeremiah, saying, verse 7, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, thus you shall say to the king of Judah, who sent you to me to inquire of me. Now here it is. Behold, Zedekiah, Pharaoh's army, which has come up to help you, will return to Egypt to their own land. In other words, no chance, Zedekiah. You can't depend on the Egyptians. They're going to go back. They're coming, but they're going to go right back. And the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, shall come back and fight against the city and take it and burn it with fire. Just what Zedekiah did not want to hear. Verse 9, thus says the Lord, do not deceive yourselves, saying the Chaldeans will surely depart from us, for they will not depart. For though you had defeated the whole army of the Chaldeans who fight against you, and there remained only wounded men among them, they would rise up, the wounded men, the wounded Babylonians would rise up, every man in his tent, and burn the city with fire. Even if you guys do defeat them with your military here, they're still going to come up, and they're still going to level you guys. They're going to destroy you. Even their wounded will defeat you. Verse 11, and it happened when the army of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, left the siege of Jerusalem for the fear of Pharaoh's army, that Jeremiah went out of Jerusalem to go into the land of Benjamin. That's just right next door, right there, not far away, just across the valley, not more than a half an hour's walk to Benjamin, to claim his property there among the people. Now, he lived in this little place called Anathoth, which is just maybe 2 miles, 2 or 3 miles northwest of Jerusalem, across the Kidron Valley. He was just going to take a little walk and go over there to claim this land that he had. Now, what this doesn't tell you here. Jeremiah fills in, Jeremiah 32, chapter 32, fills in the details about the events that led up to this point where he wanted to cross over and go over there to claim this land. You see, there was a little ceremony that took place there in the court that he was under house arrest. And let's go to chapter 32 and look at that. And we're going to do all of chapter 32 tonight and then come back and finish up 37. Oh, but wait a minute. There's one more thing we need to do before we go to 32. Let's go back to 37. If you got to 32, put your finger there. We're just going to spend a moment here in a few verses of 37, and then we'll come back to 32 in a moment. So, verse 13, look at chapter 37, verse 13. And when he was in the gate of Benjamin, so Jeremiah now, he's wants to go claim his property there in Anathoth, we're going to learn in a moment. He's going to go, as he's walking out of Jerusalem to the gate there of Benjamin, a captain of the guard was there whose name was Erijah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Hananiah. And he sees Jeremiah, the prophet, saying, "You are defecting to the Babylonians." In verse 14, then Jeremiah said, "False! I am not defecting to the Chaldeans." But Erijah did not listen to him. So Erijah seized Jeremiah, brought him to the princes. Therefore, the princes were angry with Jeremiah, and notice, they struck him and put him in prison in the house of Jonathan the scribe, for they had made that the prison. And, verse 16, Jeremiah, now notice, entered the dungeon and the cells, and Jeremiah had remained there many days. So Jeremiah just wants to go claim his land. They say, "No, you're actually defecting to the Babylonians." They arrest him, and then they put him in this dungeon, in this guy by the name of Jonathan, the scribe's house. And this is a really big deal. This is pretty bad. This is bad news, to be thrown in this dungeon. It's a bad place. It's not a good place to be. He had been under house arrest, pretty much free to come and go, and now they lock him up in this dungeon. Now, as I said earlier in chapter 32, it records the events that took place just before Erijah arrested Jeremiah. So let's now look at chapter 32 and learn what God had commanded Jeremiah to do. Chapter 32 is an important chapter in Jeremiah. There's a lot here. And it says in verse 1, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah." That is the same time period as chapter 37. The 10th year, that would be toward the end of his reign, because he only reigns into the part of his 11th year when he is overthrown. But anyway, in the 10th year, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, verse 2, "For then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house." Now, we're in a flashback right now, right? Chapter 37, he's trying to leave, go claim his property. Erijah stops him, the captain of the guard, says, "Hey, you're trying to escape over to the Babylonians." He arrests him. I guess you could even accuse him of treason. They didn't say that here. Puts him in the dungeon. But before all of that happens, this now, we're having a little flashback. In verse 3, it says here, that notice it's in the king's house, not the temple courts, but the king's house. "For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, 'Why do you prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give the city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape from the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, shall speak with him face to face and see him eye to eye. Then he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there he shall be until I visit him, says the Lord. Though you fight with the Chaldeans, you shall not succeed.'" So this has been the message all along that Jeremiah has been giving to this king, and that's why he had him under house arrest. Now, while Jeremiah was here in the court of the house, it says in verse 6, "And Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came to me saying, behold, now notice, the word of the Lord came to me. That phrase. We have seen this phrase over and over and over and over and over again in the book of Jeremiah. And that raises an interesting question. How did he know it was the word of the Lord that came to him? You know, isn't that an interesting question? We're going to dive into that tonight. But he says, and the word of the Lord came to me saying, verse 7, and here's what the Lord told him, behold, Hanamel, the son of Shalom, your uncle, shall come to you, saying, buy my field, which is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is yours to buy it. Now, according to ancient Jewish laws, property that was originally distributed to each family under Joshua's conquest, when the family land was divided up and your family was given land, that plot of land that went to your family within the tribe that you are part of becomes your property forever. Forever. Now, this takes us back to the covenant that God made with Israel, that he would give them the land, Abraham's descendants, the land, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their descendants, the land forever. And then the way that land was to given to them, it was to be distributed and divided up. And a plot of land that you were given, your family was given, that's your family's land forever. And so they had laws that guaranteed and protected the right of that individual to have that land forever. And one of them was, if you perhaps maybe had a bad investment on the stock market and it all fell apart and you lost all your property and you had to go out, and the only way you can make money is maybe indenture yourself as a servant to another Jewish family to make money and to make ends meet. Well, the law required that after 6 years, they had to set you free. As we saw a couple weeks ago, it was just last week, that they had to set them free. And so he had that right to claim some property. It had come up that he had the right now to go claim some property back in his hometown that belonged to his family. Do you follow that? And it's just in line with the law. So he had the right of purchase, first right to make a purchase from whoever the owner was. And that's what's going on right here. So the right of redemption came to Jeremiah, and the offer was made to him. Now, God told him, God revealed to him, whatever form it came in. He said he received this word in his mind, Hanamel, the son of Shalom, your uncle. In other words, your brother's son will come to you saying, this is what he's going to say. He's going to say, buy my field, which is there in Anathoth. That's what he's going to tell you. And so he didn't get a phone call. You know, the phone didn't ring. His cell phone didn't go off. You know, God just told him, put an impression on his mind that this is going to happen. And so Jeremiah is wondering, you know, okay, it's guy, you know, God told me this. And what is he going to do? I think I'm going to go hunt him down and find out, in fact, to see if this is true. And ask, hey, did God tell you? No. Don't mess around. When God, don't interfere with what he's doing. If he puts an impression on your heart or he speaks to you about something that you really feel that's him, you wait for him to confirm it. You wait for him to confirm it. And that's what we see here. Now, the big question is, how did Jeremiah know it was the Lord? Maybe it was just something that, you know, this impression I was talking about, this thought that he got about, you know, the land and his brother's son coming over, his nephew. How did that happen? Now, we want to talk about that a little bit. And I want to take you to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. I've got it up here on the slide. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit, with a capital S, of God. Let's slow down just a little bit. You have a spirit in you, and you probably know better than anybody what's going on in there. Okay? For example, when you're scheming or doing something, and you're thinking, well, I'll do this, and then they'll say this, and then I'll do that, and that's you. And you haven't told anybody. You haven't revealed it. It might even be something you'd never tell anybody. It's just there. Oh, when he comes in, man, is he going to get a piece of my mind? You know, and how often does it really come out the way you rehearse it in your mind? You know, you sort of rehearse the way it's going to happen and what you're going to say, and it just doesn't work out that way. You know your spirit better than anybody. That's what he means here. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? We all have a spirit in us. Now, either if you're not born again, your spirit is dead, but it's still your spirit. Your spirit is dead to God, but it's still there. And you know your spirit better than anybody. That's his point. And even so, no one knows the things of God except who? The Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit knows all the things. The Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, knows everything that's going on in God's mind. Now look at this next verse, 1 Corinthians 2:12. Now we have received, notice, not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who is from God, that what? We might know. You have received the Holy Spirit. If you're a believer, you have the Holy Spirit in you that you might know. Gnosko, know. The things that have been freely given to us by God. The only way you can know the things of God is by the Spirit of God. Now, what does that look like? Now, God is Spirit, according to the Scripture. And Adam was described as body, soul, and spirit, where the spirit is the outermost, and the spirit, his spirit, Adam's spirit, which was the outermost, actually had sweet communion with God through his spirit. And Adam spoke to God face to face, much like we are talking to one another now. And there was perfect communion there between Adam and God in the garden. And Adam, of course, he had a soul. The soul is made up of the mind, the will, and the emotions. And Adam had all three of those at the time. And also, Adam had body appetites. Now, notice the order. The spirit was uppermost. The body appetites were lowermost. They didn't control his decision-making process so much. So this is the ideal. This is the way it was in the garden, where God freely communed with Adam in the spirit realm. And Adam's spirit had communion such with God where there was no noise or no distractions. It was just perfect communication. Nothing to hinder it. Nothing to stop God's voice. It was just free flow communication. Then Adam sinned, and his spirit instantly died. And when that happened, his body appetites became uppermost, and he became more aware of the physical. Remember when they looked at each other and they saw that they were naked? Remember that? The body appetites became uppermost. And what did that do to Adam's relationship with God? It was cut off. He was separated from God as a result of that. Now, God provided Jesus Christ to come and take care of that breach. that separation. He came to die on the cross, shedding his blood, that we might have life. According to Titus 3, verse 5, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit. So he sends us the Holy Spirit. Jesus sheds his blood. That makes possible for us to be regenerated, because he was a propitiation, and he washed those sins away, and he simply by us believing that and accepting Jesus as our Savior, we become born again. And then we have this opportunity then to freely have a relationship with God. As we walk in the Spirit, then we can hear from God. As we walk in the Spirit, that's our goal as Christians. Our goal as Christians is to live a Spirit-filled life. You cannot have power. You will not hear from God unless you walk in the Spirit. And the book of Ephesians goes heavy into this teaching about how to walk in the Spirit, how to have this power from God, how to hear from God, how to hear His voice, how to know it's Him speaking. And that would not be possible. It's not possible to hear from God unless you are walking in the Spirit. If you're walking in the Spirit, your body appetites and your soul go into the background. The soul is the flesh too, by the way. Your mind, your will, your emotions are all part of the fleshly part. We want to bring those in subjection to the Spirit so that we can have free communion and communication with the Lord. Now, if we quench the Spirit, by sinning, by cherishing sin, by coddling sin, by doing those things that are displeasing to God, by not walking in the Spirit, then what happens? Revelation 3:20 happens, where Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." You remember that one? This is a scripture for Christians. Many people, I've heard this over the years, they apply Revelation 3:20 to non-believers. It's used as an evangelical missionaries use this verse to share the gospel with those who never heard the gospel before. This isn't for them, it's for the church. There are people in the church who quench the Spirit, and they do not have a relationship with God. And Jesus is standing outside the door of their heart, outside of their spirit, so to speak, and he's knocking on their door saying, "Hey, let me in. Let me in. If you let me in, I'll come in and sup with you. And we will have communication, and you will hear from me, and you'll be able to know my voice when I speak to you. But if you don't do that, and you continue to quench the Spirit, and you continue to coddle sin, cherish sin, I will not listen to you." Check it out, Psalm 66, verse 18. And also Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. "I will not listen to you." Period. Not going to happen. Now, where would you rather be? Here? Excuse me. Here? Walking in the Spirit, where you hear from God? Or quenching the Spirit, where you don't hear from God, and He's standing outside of the door of your heart knocking, asking you to let him in. Obviously, if you're a Christian, you want the other one, right? You want to hear from God. And you know what? Where the church is failing today? The church is not doing a good job teaching us how to walk in the Spirit, teaching us the importance of denying self, picking up the cross, and following Him. Teaching us that it's important to deny self and to follow Him, denying the fleshly things, the things that would want to be take away from my relationship with Him. So you may be praying, reading God's Word, and meditating upon the Scriptures, and this thought comes into your mind, sort of like Jeremiah when, you know, hey, your nephew is going to come and he's going to tell you to buy this land. Sell your house and move to Maine by next fall. You know, you may get that thought, you know. And now this is where, this is very important, this point right here. You know if you've been in sin. You know that if you've been in sin, when you've been in sin, you've been disobedient in rebellion, against the Lord. Right away, I can almost tell you that's probably not the Lord. I mean, it probably isn't the Lord. I've had people that actually, I had to know one couple that sold everything down here and they took their family and all their kids because they thought God told them to move up to Santa Rosa. And they got up there and then it turned out God didn't tell them to go to Santa Rosa. So they moved back down here. Just total turmoil up there and ended up being no fruit at all. And they weren't really listening to him as they confessed later on. Now, Jeremiah was wondering if he heard correctly from God, since the land that was to be redeemed was the area in the tribe of Benjamin, and Nebuchadnezzar was actually in the process of conquering that area. And so, you know, God says, you know, I want you to buy this piece of land, and there's Nebuchadnezzar out there taking the land. I mean, can you imagine if, God forbid, some nation attacked America and they were taking us over and you knew America was about to fall, and as they're taking, would you be out there buying land? Are you insane? Wouldn't that be crazy? You know, let's say Germany in World War II, here they are, they've surrounded America, they're moving in, the Nazis are coming in, you're thinking, oh, I think I'm going to go buy this property from this one of my fellow Americans here. Are you kidding? You know what people are going to do? They're going to take their cash and try to convert them somehow into Krugerrands or something, whatever the Germans use. Is it Krugerrands? I don't know what it is. What is it? Marks. Yeah, Marks. Thank you. Yeah, they can have San Francisco. That's fine. Well, Jeremiah, you see, this took a step of faith because he had been prophesying all along Babylon's going to come. And yet, now he's going to go buy this property that basically is going to be valueless. And after all, the Babylonians are going to come in and take whatever they want. So he buys the property, right? And then in comes the army, and then the army just starts taking land. Oh, this is going to be for Aunt Nebi back in, she's going to come, I'm going to give this land to, that's what happens. That's how it works. And so Jeremiah is told to go buy this piece of property. Now this is going to take a great amount of faith. God told him, look, Hanamel, the son of Hanamel, he's going to come. He's going to tell you to buy this land. Now, that had to be a pretty important sign for him at this point, and he had to really be open to hear God's voice. And now God is going to confirm. Look at verse 8, Jeremiah 32:8. Then Hanamel, my uncle's son, came, just as God told him. He came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said to me, please buy my field that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of the inheritance is yours, and the redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. You see, at that point, then he had no question. You know, he didn't have to worry about it. And maybe the motive of his brother was, you know, they're coming in and, hey, we got to sell the property, you know, so let's get rid of it. Maybe Jeremiah, maybe we can sucker him into buying the property. You know, whatever their motive was, didn't matter. Jeremiah jumped at the opportunity to buy it because he knew that it was the Lord. God confirmed your Jeremiah that it was really him and not his own thoughts, not his own imagination, by confirming it through his relative. How do you know when God is speaking to you? How do you really know? Now, we are looking at this, this little diagram that I just showed you here. And there's actual scriptures that help us to understand this. We, for example, we know, let's turn to Acts chapter 10. We have an example of this with Peter. And Peter, now it's a similar situation because Peter is a Jew of Jews. I mean, he's a very Jewish man. And he had, at this point, the thought never even occurred to him to that the Gentiles were going to be included in the church. Did you know that? Did you know the church, when it was first formed, they didn't ever dream that Gentiles would be part of the church? A lot of us think about that and we go, wow, that's weird. I never thought of that. But that's how they thought. There are going to be no Gentiles. It's only going to be Jewish. That's how they were thinking. Now, God's about to change all this, and look at chapter 10, verse 11. And so Peter's there in the tanner's house there, in outside of Joppa, and he saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. I got that. I think I have that here. Yeah, I got it right here. If you don't want to look in your Bible, you can follow me here. And then verse 12, it contained all kinds of four-footed animals as well as reptiles of the earth, birds of the air. Then a voice told him to kill and eat. And look how Peter responded, verse 14. Surely not, Lord, Peter replied. I have never eaten anything impure or unclean. Now, how did Peter know that this was God speaking to him? How did he know that? Maybe he's just sort of carrying on a conversation with these thoughts inside. I would like to suggest to you that early on, Peter had difficulty hearing God's voice. Remember in Matthew 16 when Peter made the great confession of faith, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, that flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but your Father in heaven. And he patted Peter on the back, and Peter got real proud about that, you know, and thought, wow, you know, I'm, and then Jesus said, and then I'm going to go to the cross, and I'm going to die and be raised on the third day. And Peter said, God forbid, you're not going to do that. And what did Jesus tell him? Get thee behind me, Satan. You see, he didn't hear him the second time, did he? But he heard it the first time. And so Peter was having a hard time, really. Now, is this, what is this the voice of God? When is the voice of God? When is it not the voice of God? And now here he is. He's filled with the Spirit. He's beginning to come into a better sense of God's voice and what God is saying. And then he hears this real radical, radical suggestion. And he knows it to be the voice of the Lord based on the past, his past experience. And he says, well, no, Lord. He actually says, no, Lord. Surely not, Lord. I have never eaten anything impure or unclean. And so then what God does to help him through this, because Peter, even though the text doesn't tell us this, Peter really may be struggling with this a little bit. You know, is that the Lord? Lord, no, I wouldn't do that. Or where is this coming from? We don't see that in the text. But we see God helping him with this by sending him three Gentile men that show up at his door just at the same time that the sheet is coming down with these unclean animals. And then we see in verse 10, actually verse 28, skipping a few verses ahead, Peter then welcomes these guys in, and he begins to realize that this is God, because just as this is happening here, these Gentiles come and they tell him the story that Cornelius up the coast here sent us down to come and get you to take him to tell him about these things. And this is all happening, you know, it's too coincidental. Or maybe it's God incidental. And that's what he concludes here in verse 28. Peter said to them, you are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. And how did he do that? Simply by this situation that could only be orchestrated by God himself. God was the one who orchestrated this, and he confirmed it. And that's the lesson today for us. God, it will never ask you to do something unless he first confirms it. Now, I'm not talking about doing morally right things. Not talking about that. You know that you need to do morally right things. You know that you need to be honest. You need. You get this thought, do this, go here, do that. And you really think that it is him speaking to you, but you're not sure. And so what he will do is he will use circumstances or other people in your life to speak to your heart about what he has been speaking to your spirit. Now, I guarantee you, just as we said earlier, with the diagram of the spirit and the body, soul, and the spirit, that if you're in sin, watch out, because you're in danger. If you get a thought, I'm thinking, you know, and you haven't really been seeking the Lord, and you've been quenching the spirit, watch out. That's not a good time to act. Not a good time to act. The best time to act is to get rid of all the distractions, to get rid of, that's why they fast and pray, right? You fast. By the way, that's a distraction. Eating is a distraction. Why is it a distraction? Because you're feeding the flesh. Okay, that's food. Food, ooh, that tastes good. You know, your mind is on the flesh at that point. When you're saying, ooh, that tastes good, you're really not in the spirit at that point. You're in the flesh. You're thinking about the things of the flesh. So what you do to get rid of that distraction is that you fast. You give up that eating, that thing that's distracting to you. Or it might be something else. It might be entertainment. Watching a baseball game, going out and doing sports, anything that is of a fleshly nature that can be a distraction, you just get rid of it and you go away. That's why Jesus would go to a solitary place. He'd get away, he'd go up on a mountain, he'd get away from everything, he would fast, he would pray, and what you're doing by doing that is you're clearing out all of those interferences that, if you remember back on our chart, that would get in the way of that communication between you and the Lord. And by doing that, you are walking in the Spirit. You purposely give up. So when you begin to feel those hunger pangs, you know, and your mind says, go get something to eat, then you enter into some warfare. Right? Okay, so no, I'm going to push those hunger pangs out of the way. I'm going to deny that with my primary goal of seeking the Lord. And as you do that, the Lord will honor it, and you need to give him time, because you know how the hunger pains, that is the flesh. The hunger pains are the flesh, and they are distracting at that point. They're getting your mind off the things of the Spirit, right? So you give it time, you fast a little longer, and then if you've ever fasted before, you know what happens. Those hunger pains are going to go away. They will. Just give it a little time, they'll go away. And then that distraction is removed, and you can continue to seek the Lord and ask the Lord for. Now, this culture that we live in is so difficult to really get away and to seek the Lord to hear his voice. It's so difficult to do. And so I challenge you to do that, to get rid of those distractions. It might be good to get away and go up into the mountains and just not, don't take the phone. The cell phone is a curse, I think, in so many respects. It is. I mean, you go away, just to go out to dinner with your wife, you know, and you're sitting there talking, all of a sudden, ring, 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 ring. Oh, we got to answer this. Wait a minute, you know, this, we're here together, you know. And then I'll just be a minute, and then the next thing you know, 10 minutes have gone by, and you're done eating, and what kind of fellowship is that? It's the same thing, isn't it? It's the same thing. God is saying, wait a minute. I want to have communion with you. And you're letting this thing come in and interfere, and you're saying that's more important. Have you ever gotten down to pray, and you're praying, oh, I got to do the garbage, you know? Oh, I got to move the car out of the sun, you know? Something, it'll come in and crowd it out, and God's saying, don't do that. You're not going to hear from me if you allow these things to come in. Just get rid of it. So if you want to hear God's voice, it's important to get away with him, get rid of these distractions, and then do this. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Without faith, is that it? Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. Fasting is a step of faith, is it not? So as soon as I choose, I'm going to fast, I'm going to do away with this, I'm not going to go to, it's just not eating. I'm not going to do these sports functions this week. I'm not going to watch these shows. I'm not going to do these. I'm going to just remove all these things. It's just going to be me and the Lord. And that takes faith to do that. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. Because when you do that, when you get rid of these distractions, that's a faith step, because you are settling your mind. This is just me and the Lord, and we're going to spend time together on this. For he who comes to God must believe that he exists. That's the first step in faith. You must believe that he exists, that he's really there, that you're having a conversation with him, and he with you. And that he is a rewarder of those who do what? Earnestly, diligently seek him. So when you get rid of the distractions, you must earnestly, diligently, as Vernon McGee would say, get a little sweat on the brow, seek him. And that means it's going to hurt. You know, my mind hurts. Yeah, that's okay. You're seeking him, and you're going to get, it's going to hurt. Right? When you do physical exercises and, you know, oh, I don't want to do this. Well, if you want results, you got to do it. It's the same thing with studying God's word. You get in there and you dig. That's not studying for academic. It's studying, I'm seeking you, Lord. I want you. I want to know. I'm reminded of this movie, Tora, 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 where the commander in charge of the Japanese fleet, who is analyzing the entire attack on Pearl Harbor. In the film, I don't know if you saw the film, he is just going over every single option, thinking about every single option there. And he was, you can see just sitting there as he was thinking, he was just overcome. He was sweating, thinking about all the variables involved, because he's the guy in charge of running the whole thing. And I'm thinking, when I saw that, it sort of reminded me of entering into prayer and wrestling in prayer and seeking the Lord. It's the same kind of thing where I'm laying out before him, there's this, Lord, and I just don't understand what's going on, and I'm laying it out before you, and I'm fasting here, and I want to get rid of all these distractions. I want to just go over it with you, and can you give me some scriptures, Lord? Show me, and this word comes into your mind, and you're thinking, well, you know, I better check that word out so I have a concordance, and I go to the scriptures, and I begin to study that word that the Lord has given me, and I begin to seek him and begin to earnestly seek him. It's not just emotions. We tend to think of seeking as, well, I'm here and I'm emotional, I'm getting all emotional and I'm praising the Lord and I'm all emotional. That's not what it's about. That's, praising the Lord with song is a good thing. But that too is one of where you're thinking about the words, not the melody. We have a tendency in the church to not so much think about the words as we do the melody and the sound and the beat. That's more important than the words in our culture, actually, if you think about it. Oh, don't you like that tune? But it should be more about the content of what's in the song, the words, what are the words saying? And so I concentrate on those words, and I'm thinking, Lord, it's so easy not to do that, isn't it? So easy to get caught up. So the Lord wants us to really get down and focus on what it is that is being said. Earnestly seek Him, earnestly, and He will reward you. So I've gotten rid of the distractions, and time may go by before I see the reward. Before I get an answer, remember Daniel prayed for 21 days, didn't he? And he fasted and prayed, and he fasted and he prayed, and he would get sick, you know, and he was weak, and finally the angel showed up and began to minister to him, and he was on his hands and his knees. He could barely get up. I mean, he was really seeking the Lord. Have any of you ever done that? You know, just, you know, fast and pray. You just drink water and eat a little bit and really seek the Lord. Daniel knew how to do that. And I think that God wants us to do that, don't you think? I'm not saying for you to fast 21 days. I'm just saying, you know, really seek Him. And if He leads you to do that, then, you know, check with the doctor first if you've never done it before. You don't want to have a heart attack. In the process, you know, you got to be, use some reason here with your own knowing about yourself. You don't want to do something too careless. Okay, let's go back to 32 verse 9. Now, in Jeremiah's case, God confirmed to him the voice that he had heard. God confirmed it by sending that very person that God said He was going to send. So Jeremiah now was confident that this, in fact, was him. So, verse 9, I bought the field from Hanamel, the son of my uncle who was in Anathoth, and weighed out to him the money. Now, notice how much he paid for it, 17 shekels of silver. You know how much that was? It was about a half pound of silver. That was it for this property, for this whole property. And it was, for then, it wasn't really very much, 17 shekels of silver. He bought. So why? Well, there's a war going on, and they're taking over the land. That's why. So, verse 10, and I signed the deed and sealed it, took witnesses and weighed the money on the scales. So I took the purchase deed, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open. And I gave the purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Neriah, son of Messiah, in the presence of Hanamel, my uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses who signed the purchase deed, before all the Jews who sat, notice, in the court of the prison. So this all took place there in the court of the prison there in Jerusalem, and this whole transaction took place. They sealed it. It was all legal. They had witnesses there just like they needed. It almost sounds like, you know, when your house goes through, what's it called? Escrow. Goes through escrow. This is sort of like escrow, only done. They did it all right there. Boom, boom, boom. They're all right there. They sign it and the money and paid. It's all done. It's a done deal. And then look at verse 13. Then I charged Baruch. Baruch is his trusty scribe who wrote much of Jeremiah. I charged Baruch before them, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both his purchase deed, which is sealed, and this deed, which is open, and put them in the earthen vessel, that they may last many days. So he has them take the deeds, the trust deed, if you will, and put them in an earthen vessel. He wants them in the earthen vessel. And he wants it to last a long time. And then verse 15, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, this is what he says, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed, notice, again in this land. I'm kicking you out because you're disobedient, but here's the prophecy. This act, God had Jeremiah do this because he wanted the people to know that once again, it's going to be purchased. All of these things will be purchased in the land once again. Here is the reason why God had Jeremiah do this, to tell the people that they will one day come back to the land. And by the way, some said, well, yeah, wasn't this fulfilled when they came back from Babylon after the exile? Yes, in a sense. But it's also being fulfilled today. Did you know that? He said they're going to come back, and they're going to buy the land once again. And by the way, did you know that that's what they've been doing since, in the 19th century, when the Jews were going over there? You know they were buying the land up like crazy, and the Arab sheikhs were selling the land like crazy? And that, you know what the Arab sheikhs were thinking? Guy, these guys are stupid. This land's ridiculous. Who'd want to buy this land? And then as they saw the Jews begin to improve the land, and they were hiring Arabs to come in and work the land, and they began to prosper the land, all of a sudden the Arabs were interested and they began to move back. I mean, they began to move in, not back. They began to move into the land, and they, you can just, if you haven't read the Hajj, you can learn all about this, what would actually happen. They would move into the area, and where the kibbutz was, there'd be a little Arab village right next door. And you know what the people in the Arab village were doing? They were working for the Jews to help them get the land ready. Did you know that? Most people don't know that. The Arabs really weren't there in large numbers during the 19th century. It's because the Jews had worked the land and improved the land. They began to come back as a result. And that's this prophecy, in my mind, is being fulfilled right now before our eyes. As they're coming in, they're buying the land, they're getting the land back. I don't know if you know about what's going on in Jerusalem right now, but there's a little piece of land that the Arabs came in and took that belonged to the Jews prior to 1948. And then the when the Jews left because of the war, the Jews, a number of them came back and they took some of their land back. But there are like nine families, something like that, that still live in this piece of property there in East Jerusalem. The Jews are wanting it back right now, and they're kicking these guys out. They're saying, this is our land, get out. And Benjamin Netanyahu, I don't know if you heard what he told our President Obama this just a couple of days ago. He said, the United Jerusalem is not on the table. It's not going to be part of the discussion. Benjamin Netanyahu. So, praise God for that attitude. You know, this pleases God. Now, Benjamin Netanyahu is not a Christian, but this still pleases God that they're doing what the Word says, to go back and take the land. I think God will bless him. I think withdrawing from the Gaza was the worst thing that could have happened to the Jews. And look what happened to them after they withdrew from the Gaza. God did not bless that. They had all kinds of problems after that. I think that if they begin to get aggressive and begin to go back in, God is going to, he's the same God as back in the Old Testament. If you do what I tell you to do, I'm going to bless you. See, they're under the Old Covenant. And as long as they're doing, keeping what God told them to do, God will bless them. Whether they accepted Jesus Christ or not. Now, the big problem, in the bigger picture, as long as the Jews reject Jesus as their Messiah, they're still going to have problems. You follow me? They're going to be both blessed and cursed at the same time. That's what's going to happen. And I think that'll continue to happen until they finally accept Jesus as their Messiah. Then we'll see everything change. We'll see them, there'll be peace not only over that whole region, but all over the world. And that, of course, will be the millennium by that time. It's a very dynamic situation. You know, very dynamic. This is exciting, you know, that God's word is so real, you know. Okay. Verse 16, now when I had delivered the purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord, saying, now this is so beautiful, this part, because what he did was an act of faith. As he bought this land and he put the deed in the earthen vessel, and he was to take it over there and it was to be buried in the ground. And this was a step of faith. And Jeremiah knew in his heart, he finally got a silver lining on that dark cloud of judgment, the silver lining promise that God is going to take care of. That's the message of God. And when he realizes that, look what he does. He breaks out in praise and thanksgiving. Look at verse 17. Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arms. There is nothing too hard for you. Verse 18, you show loving kindness to thousands. And that's even greater than the creation of the heavens and the universe, by the way. Loving kindness to thousands. And repay the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts, not Allah, but the Lord, Yahweh of hosts. You are great in counsel, he counsels you, and mighty in work. For your eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. all of us are going to be rewarded for the works of our doings. Now, you may be a smoking ember at the day of the judgment, because 1 Corinthians chapter 3 tells us that we will all be judged as Christians for the works that we did in the Holy Spirit, and they may be burned up like hay, wood, and stubble, and you may be a smoking ember just standing there barely getting in saved. So do what you can to live by the Spirit. What does that mean? We're not talking about teaching Sunday school, singing in the choir, doing lots of things in the church. We're not talking about that. We're talking about having a yielded life to the Holy Spirit and doing what God tells you to do. Well, I don't know what God wants me to do. Well, then find out. Find out. You know, it's for your benefit. And then just do it. You know, something as simple as you're going down and you see a child that needs a cup of water, and the Lord says, give that person a cup of water. And you do. It's not that you're trying to earn points here. It's that you want to please the Lord. Isn't that it? Because He loves you. He loves you so much. He loves you. He loved you first. And He loved you just the way you are. Stinky as it may have been, He still loved you that way. He loved you, period. And I respond to that love, so I want to please Him back. That's walking in the Spirit. I just want to please you back. Even in your miserable, wretched, sinfulness, sinner that you are. Look at David. Look at, he was, when you put him next to Solomon, God didn't put Solomon in any high esteem at all. David was just as bad a sinner as Solomon in many ways. He never went to the false gods like Solomon did. But David did some pretty bad stuff. But God said, look at David. You know, look at that sinner over there. You know why I favor him? Because he's after my heart. Are you after God's heart? That's the question. I ask myself that question. Are you earnestly seeking Him? Do you really want Him as part of your life? That's really what it's about. Jeremiah is just praising the Lord, excited that God's in charge. You see, that pleases God, and that He's going to reward you for that. Just being excited over who He is, filled with excitement and joy over the fact that He's in charge. Verse 20 will actually reward you for the fruit of your doings. That'll have an impact in what you do. Verse 20, you have set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt to this day, and in Israel and among other men, and you have made yourself a name as it is this day. You have brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders and with strong hand and outstretched arm with great terror. You have given them this land of which you swore to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they came in and took possession of it, but they did not obey your voice or walked in your law. They have done nothing of all that you commanded them to do. Therefore, you have caused all this calamity to come upon them. Look, the siege mounds, they have come to the city to take it, and the city has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans who fight against it because of the sword and famine and pestilence. What you have spoken has happened there. You see it. And you have said to me, O Lord God, and by the way, I say that about today. What you have spoken has happened, and I look at Israel today, and I say, there you see it. And I get excited just like Jeremiah does. And verse 27, and you have said to me, O Lord God, this is what you've said to me, O Lord God, buy the field for money and take witnesses, yet the city has been given to the hand of the Chaldeans. This is amazing to me, Jeremiah says. They're coming in and taking it, and you told me, go buy some land. And you confirm it by sending my nephew over saying, go buy the land. And he's excited. Wouldn't you be? He's excited. This is the Lord. He's jumping for joy. Look at verse 26. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Anything too hard for me? Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans and the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And the Chaldeans who fight against this city shall come and set fire to the city and burn it with the houses on whose roofs they have offered incense to Baal and poured out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger because the children of Israel and the children of Judah have done only evil before me from their youth. For the children of Israel have provoked me only to anger with the work of their hands, says the Lord. For this city has been to me a provocation of anger, my anger and my fury from the day that they built it, even to this day. So I will remove it from before my face because of all the evil of the children of Israel and the children of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger. They, their kings, their princes, their priests, and so on. Excuse me. Their prophets, the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, verse 33. All of them, they're all guilty. And they have turned to me the back and not the face, though I taught them, rising up early and teaching them, yet they have not listened to receive instruction. But they set their abominations in the house, which is called by my name, to defile it. And they built high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, which I have did not command them, nor did it come into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. And then he concludes there in verse 36. Now therefore, says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the city of which you say, it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. This is the end result of their disobedience. But we see the silver lining of God's grace as he has them by this piece of land. And then look at verse 37 of chapter 32. And here now God basically summarizes the hope and the future that we read about in Jeremiah 29:11. He summarizes the hope and the future concerning Israel and concerning what is known as the new covenant with them, which is made up of three parts. I'm going to regather you back to the land. I'm going to bring you into spiritual renewal. And then I'm going to establish my kingdom. That is the essence of the new covenant. Look at it in verse 37. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries where I have driven them in my anger. In my fury and in great wrath, I will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. In the midst of all this promised destruction, God promises to bring them back. He's going to regather them. That's point number one of the new covenant. I'm going to regather you. I'm going to bring you back safely. Even though you were in rebellion, I'm going to do this. And then secondly, God promises spiritual renewal after he regathers them to the land. Look at verse 38. They shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make them, notice, an everlasting covenant. That would be the new covenant. That I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. And so there's the second point of the new covenant. They will be regathered back to the land to stay there forever, and then he will give them spiritual renewal in the land, and not only them, but the children after them. By the way, has this ever been fulfilled? No. Why? They rejected Jesus. They did, after the Babylonian exile, go into the land, but then they didn't seek the Lord like they were supposed to. And then thirdly, I will establish the kingdom. And then the kingdom here spoken of is the millennial kingdom. When Jesus comes back to reign for 1,000 years and get, what are they going to do during that 1,000 years? Look at verse 41. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. For thus says the Lord, just as I have brought all this great calamity on this people, so I will bring on them all the good that I have promised them. And what does this include concerning this kingdom? Now remember, this is the kingdom reign of Jesus during the 1,000 years on earth. Look at what it's going to include. Verse 43, and fields will be bought in this land of which you say it is desolate, without man or beast. It has been given into the hand of the Babylonians. Verse 44, men will buy fields for money, sign deeds and seal them, and take witnesses in the land of Benjamin, in the places around Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the lowland, in the cities of the south, for I will cause their captives to return, says the Lord. This is what will go on in the millennium. They're going to buy land. They're going to be distributing the land, and they're going to buy. They're going to be pretty much like it was supposed to be. And then we'll conclude with chapter 37. We just have a few more verses. As 32 and 37 go together. And so, and remember back in 37, before we jumped into 32, We ended there in verses 15 and 16, where Jeremiah, he was going to go to the land. Remember? He was going to go to the, let me look at that real quickly here with you. Where is it? Oh boy, I have so many notes. Here it is. Jeremiah was, look at verse 12. He was going to go into the land of Benjamin to claim his property. That's what he was doing. He was going to go take that, the flask with the deed that we just read about in 32. I don't know why they didn't put this all together, you know, in the right order, but they didn't. So here we are. And so he's going to take it, and then they arrest him, right? And they throw him in prison. And when Jeremiah entered the dungeon, look at verse 16, and the cells, and Jeremiah had remained there many days. Then Zedekiah, the king, sent and took him out. The king asked him secretly in his house and said, "Is there any word from the Lord?" And Jeremiah said, "There is." Are you ready? Then he said, "You shall be delivered into the hand of Babylon." I mean, I every time Zedekiah asked him, he'd tell him the same thing, you know? By this time, it's over for you, Zedekiah, verse 18. Moreover, Jeremiah said to King Zedekiah, "What offense have I committed against you, against your servants, or against this people, that you have put me in prison?" Now, he's demanding his rights. Remember Paul demanded his rights? There's nothing wrong with demanding your rights. If you ever have a problem, give JSEC a little call. You have a right to demand your rights, right? That's not being unspiritual. Some people think, well, you know, I better just roll over and let them kick me around. You know, don't. You have a right to stand up. Jeremiah stood up for his rights. He was right in the face of the king. Why have you done this? You know, you're out of line here. And so he let him have it. "Why are you throwing me in prison?" Verse 19, "Where now are your prophets?" Where now are your prophets, Zedekiah? You know, remember all those prophets that were prophesying to you peace and prosperity and everything's going to go? You know, they've been in war now for a year and a half. Jerusalem's under siege. It's about ready to fall. And then he's saying, "Now where are your prophets?" Remember Hananiah? Hananiah had prophesied within 2 years. King Nebuchadnezzar will be defeated. Within 2 years, King Jeconiah, he'll be back in the land. Within 2 years, all the temple treasures would be returned to Jerusalem. And then what happened to Hananiah? He's dead. Where are all those prophets saying, promising all these nice things and prosperity and just name it and claim it and everything will be fine? Where are they? That's what Jeremiah, he was in his face. Where are they now? Verse 20, "Therefore, please hear now, O Lord, the king, please. Let my petition be accepted before you, and do not make me return to the house of Jonathan the scribe, lest I die there." It's terrible there, Jonathan the scribe's house. They have me in a dungeon. I'm 60 years old. By the way, that's my age now. It's pretty hard to be in a dungeon at that age. What are you putting me down there for? I'm going to die there. Verse 21, "Then Zedekiah the king commanded that they should commit Jeremiah to the court of the prison." He got to come back to the court of the prison. He's still under arrest. "And that they should give him daily a piece of bread from the baker's street until all the bread in the city was gone. Thus Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison." Zedekiah at least rescued him and got him out of the court of the prison. And he remained there until the war was finished. And next week we're going to read ahead, chapters 38 and 39. There we will learn about the fall of Jerusalem. Let's go ahead and stand. Thanks for bearing with me tonight on this, these two chapters. We needed to make sure that they were together, 37 and 32, because they go hand in hand, and it was important. So, Father, Lord, we want to, first of all, thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit to help us understand these things, what you're doing, and to just really understand your ways, how you do things. You care about our heart, Lord, and you care about us wanting you more than anything else, and then just to hear your voice and to do those things that are pleasing in your sight, even as Jeremiah and the prophets did, and just seeking you with all of our hearts, Father. Thank you for this truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Now may the Lord help you to walk in the Spirit this week. May He lead you and guide you as you seek Him with all your heart. May you want to make Him number one in your life. Him number one. Your all your thoughts are directed toward Him, and that the flesh would have no place in dominating you this week. May you be filled with His Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week.